See how this works. Yep, it's one of those things that happens all at once. You guys all know that's been there, apparently, I'll assume. And yeah, well, it just happened really quickly. When we were in worship today, I was reminded of something, and I really feel like we're going to start with that. So if you have a Bible, you want to flip over to Colossians 1. I heard this framed this way by a gentleman by the name of William Willimon. And I encourage you to just listen or read anything he has. And he starts out talking about the need for a robust Christology. And if I knew where Colossians was, it would be helpful. Found it. I got this cool new Bible my family got for me for, you know, being installed here. And all the pages are still sticking together, so we're still working on that. And if you want to start at verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is the first. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We're going to talk a little bit about what it is that we believe in, what it is that we are here to distribute, to give away. And it starts and anchors right there in the person and glory of Jesus Christ. I was thinking about, as I was preparing, about, I don't know how many times Adam used to say that he used to hear the sermon three times, right? Once when you prepare, then of course the delivery, and then all of the echoes and things spinning around your head afterwards. And I'm convinced that he is right, first of all, about many things. I've found out more times than not. I think I told you this last time, but I want to write a book that says something to the fact that I should have listened to Adam. But the idea of the sermon going around over and over again convinces me that more times than not, preaching changes me more than it changes anybody else. And it's important for you to hear that proclaiming the gospel changes you maybe even more than anybody else. But everybody else needs to hear the gospel. Amen? They have to hear this life-changing, robust, powerful Christology that Christ is preeminent in the beginning and end of all things. And that he is, what is that verse 20 it says? Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He has come to bring peace. Now, that doesn't come lightly, but he has come to bring it. Now, for me, I like to hide, right? I'd like to be that really smart preacher that knows all. I was joking with Marquita earlier this week that she brings such a nice technical element of these sermons. We're all going through Mark together, so you guys get to hear all these kind of angles, and it's really a neat thing. I've loved doing it. I'm assuming you guys are loving hearing it because you keep coming back, but I know you're not coming back for the sermon per se, but you're coming back to encounter something of Jesus in the midst of it. And that's our job as preachers, to open a door, hopefully a window, for you to encounter something of Christ. But I'd like to hide behind the technical stuff. I wish I had all of those little dot, 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 and the Greek says, and blah, 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 blah. I love the idea of eloquent words and being like, I mean, one of my favorite preachers of all time is George Buttrick. And if you read his stuff, it is just amazing. Just how he puts things together, and I feel like it's so. I got a book called Sermons in a University, and it's when he was preaching at. He pulled some select sermons when he was preaching at Harvard, and so he just inspires me through those sermons because of his eloquence, but his just deep knowing of who Christ is and his way to just articulate that and push that together. And then I also like to hide behind the way things should be, right? To have those lofty, like distant, you know, those sermons that say everybody should do this, you know, but yet I am so much further distant from that because of whatever, my fears of just being vulnerable or being open and allowing people to touch and see maybe brokenness or maybe the ways that I don't understand it or that I'm wrestling with it. Instead, God calls us to be involved. He calls us to be eyewitnesses and to speak mostly from what we experience and what he tells us. And often, it's without much proof. We kind of stand out there like, God revealed this to me, and I'm going to tell you about it. It was this neat little moment where Carl Lawson, I don't know if I'm supposed to share this, but she had a dream, and she felt like, you know, I think this is from the Lord. She writes Allie out the dream. She took the time to just write out and to bless Allie, and it came. Carl didn't know what Allie was going through. She was going through the worst migraine of her life, and this dream just spoke just right to her. And was a moment of just, you know, just based on her courage and her willingness to just step out and speak, I think the Lord has something for you. But we don't get a lot of proof on that. If you have a Bible, you can turn over to Exodus 4:10. This is a familiar passage. Here we go. Ooh, I can see. Over in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, it says this: Moses said to the Lord, "O Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Or another place I said it's like heavy, and maybe he had a speech impediment, some way that he wasn't able to talk well. Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute? Who or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you will speak." But he said, "Oh Lord, please send somebody else." anybody else, right? I don't know if you relate to that. I'm guessing you do. But there's those moments when you wanna just hide. Just I believe that the Lord is speaking to me and he's got something for you, Mike. But I'm gonna go ahead and let Kimberly tell you, right? Just send Kimberly or somebody, right? So there's that kind of moment of anybody else would be great. But he says that I will give you the words and I will empower your speech. We want the power first, don't we? We want the proof, the evidence, all of those things to come out first. Some of you guys know this story, but when I was a young lad in the Marine Corps, gosh, that's so long ago. It's so weird. I could be like retired 30 years now if I stayed in. Isn't that ridiculous? But in any case, when I was still in my first 6 years of duty, I was about 22 years old, I was sent over to Japan. And I went over, and it was on your way over, there's a couple different crews. There's the airplane that goes over and you can sleep, you know, like the whole night. But then there's the airplane that goes with the jets, and the jets don't have the distance, right? So they have to land. So we go from California to Hawaii, and then from Hawaii you stop over in a place called Wake Island, and you get on this little airplane it's a C-130. It's a pretty big airplane, but it's propped, you know, and it's you don't sleep really well. But the cool thing was is we had one of our jets break down in Hawaii, so we got to spend a couple days in Hawaii just with nothing to do but wait for parts, so that was pretty cool. But then we went over to Wake Island. Wake Island is beautiful, but the thing is, it's not very big. It's just about big enough to land some airplanes. It's probably the size of John Wayne Airport total. Like, if you were just to cut that out and put it in the ocean, that's Wake Island. Might be a little bit bigger. I didn't look up the facts on just how big it is, but it's pretty small. Now, if it was my hand, and this isn't exactly to proportion, but there's like water that comes in here like a lagoon, right? And I was out over here by my thumb, and I was praying. Now, before I went, I had on my heart that I wanted to start a Bible study. And I thought, oh, it'd be really cool. Actually, I just wanted everybody to come to church with me, right? The first option, you have Kimberly tell them, right? I wanted everybody to go to church so they can hear the pastor at the church. But I realized something about Marines on Sunday morning. Saturday night, they've been drinking. So going somewhere on Sunday morning is a lot more difficult. So we decided that we would start a Bible study in the barracks. And that's what we did. And so we were praying about that. And I got a guy that could play guitar that was pretty amazing. He showed up just at the right time. All these little God stories that kind of came into play. And I'm, of course, doubting myself, sitting on the little thumb portion of this island. And I'm praying, God, what am I going to do? How, you know, I need a sign. I need something. And so I got this neat idea in my mind. Now, on the island, because there's Marines and sailors, so there's the landing strip, there's the barracks to sleep in, but there's also what? With those people, there is a bar. I knew you were going to say that. So anyway, so right about here, there's this bar, makeshift bar sitting on the beach, and everybody's playing, you know, volleyball. It was a very iconic scene with everybody playing, you know, beach volleyball and goofing around and drinking and whatever. So I figured if God could have me walk on water, I could walk right up to that. And I could probably, you know, have a pretty good opportunity to share the gospel if somebody saw me walking up that way. Right? We want the power. We want to show them who God is. And if I could just walk right up, it would be perfect. So I got it in my head and I started thinking about it. And I was just like, why not? So I was just kind of, it was part of my prayer time. We'll come back to that. But I was thinking about that as I'm reading. And if you want to just back up with Moses. He's just to start at chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping flocks with his father, keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock west to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, now I love that part. When the Lord see, he's like just a little display of power, and then he's like looks and he's having this little self conversation, and then he's like, gotcha, right? He gets him coming in. God sort of entices us sometimes, doesn't he? But then he says, God called out of the bush, Moses, Moses, he said to him, here I am. And he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the Lord of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egypt, of the Egyptians, and to bring them up into out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing of milk and honey, place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said. God said, I will be with you. And this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. If I'm Moses, I'm thinking right here that I need to take like some evidence. I want to take this burning bush with me, right? I might need to get a selfie. You're saying a selfie. I might need a selfie of me in this burning bush. I need something that tells somebody that this experience is happening, that's beyond just me talking about it. I might need some ID, and Moses does too, right? He says, Moses said to God, if I come to the people and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you, or has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. There is power in God's name. There's power in the name that we wield as we pray and as we pray over people and as we deliver this message of Christ, of reconciliation, of hope to people. Now, the thing is the power is not necessarily super recognizable. It's not something that you're going to be able to say, here it is, here's the picture. You're going to be able to talk in terms of, this is how God has changed my life. This is how I've seen God change other people's life. This is how I've seen people delivered. But all of that is still based on something that you can't tangibly show or prove. Does that make sense? It's a tall task. And I think of our culture, right? I'm sitting there thinking, just if I could just walk on water, that'll be good. They'll believe me. Right? All the rest of that stuff, life change and where I've come from, that's all like icing on the cake. And Jesus says, no, the power is the icing on the cake. We are the testimony of Jesus Christ. We are his eyewitnesses. The power is the icing on the cake. And it's a huge task in our day. He's going to be able to tell them of the God of their forefathers, of Abraham and Isaac. We have a group of people out in our society that doesn't even believe in creation, let alone a God or anybody else that might be further out than their nose. I got some stats here. There's all kinds of this stuff on the internet. It's easy to find. But it says 46% of U.S. adults. This is a book published by George Barna. And it says 46% of adults are now unchurched. 46% of adults are now unchurched, an increase from 35% from 2005. 62% of the unchurched consider themselves to be Christians. So think about that. You're trying to tell people about Jesus Christ, but they already consider themselves Christian. But they don't act like it. They don't engage in it. They don't participate. 59% of Americans disconnect from church life either permanently or for a prolonged period of time between the ages of 15 and 29. 48% of the unchurched indicated that they are not connected to a church because it provides no value. Barna adds, attracting churchless people to corporate faith usually requires more than a few incremental refinements in outreach strategies and tactics. This is about more than improved marketing and having greeters at the front door. This is going to require a robust Christology. Post-Christian rankings by city. These are the most they would consider themselves post-Christian, and I'll give you the definition of that. I might as well give you that first. To qualify as post-Christian, individuals had to meet 9 or more of the following factors. Highly post-Christian individuals meet 13 or more of these factors. Number one, they don't believe in God. that'd be one. I would think that would be all you need right there. Identify as an atheist or agnostic. Disagree that faith is important in their lives. Have not prayed in the last week. Have never made a commitment to Jesus. Disagree the Bible is accurate. Have not donated money to a church in the last year. Have not attended a Christian church in the last 6 months. Agree that Jesus committed sins. Do not feel a responsibility to share their faith. Have not read their Bible in the last week. Have not volunteered at church at the last week. have not attended Sunday school in the last week, have not attended religious small group in the last week. Bible engagement scale, low. Have not read the Bible in the past week and disagree strongly or somewhat that the Bible is even true. Not born again. So you might be wondering where we rank on that criteria. It doesn't have us in Orange County, but it has Los Angeles as 18th on the list, 47% post-Christian out of the polling that they took. The task is daunting, and the thing is can we make a difference? Can we really make a difference? I think that's one of the difficulties. And just all of the thing that with Moses and his trepidation, just like, what am I going to bring to him? What do I have? Yes, there is this, you know, God of Abraham and all of this, but what does that tangibly do for a person? As you know, we've been going through the book of Mark. And if you have your Bible, you can go over to Mark chapter 6. I just imagine even being the disciples. Remember last week, we just came off of Jesus going to his hometown. And he's going to go and he's going to do what? I can't read it. He's going to teach them. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, this is verse 2, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't these his sisters here with us? And they took offense to him, right? The disciples don't have a chance. They take offense to Jesus, and we're going to see in a minute, Jesus is getting ready to send them out. What are they going to take? And he said them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Now, one of the things I was thinking about last week, his people, you're going to get it from the outside. You're going to get it from your family, your friends. You're going to get it from, you know, people who don't know you. You're going to get all this stuff. But I was thinking about this too, and this is kind of relating more to Moses. You're going to get it from inside yourself. You're going to question whether God is even real to yourself at times. What do I have the business of telling somebody else about how Jesus can change their life? How can I bring that message? Because who the heck am I to even bother to try and share with somebody? And I was just, when you were preaching last week, I was just, that was just one of the things that stood out to me. And I know that's not what the exact thing is, but I know that we self-mutilate. We check ourselves out. We equivocate. We bring ourselves out of the game based on the fact that we think we know ourselves and we forgot who it is that we are preaching about, who it is that's done the work and who it is that we're going to bring to somebody else. We think it has something to do with us. The prophet is not without honor except for in his hometown, among his relatives and his own household, and he could do no mighty works there. So he just gives up and he goes home, right? He just quits. That's it. That's Jesus' trick. He tried. No. He could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them, and they marveled, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then what's he do? He goes about the other villages teaching. He presses forward. He presses on. He presses on. We are to press on. It may not feel true. It may not feel like we're making a difference. It may not feel like wah, 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 wah. But we go anyway. And we go. And we go. And he called the 12 in verse 7. And began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, remember back in the day, there Jesus was, you know, we had talked a lot about the conferring of authority. right? Well, this is like God showing up to Moses. This is, you are now baptized, you are deputized, you are now commissioned to go. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. You're no longer just sitting there watching as a bystander. You're now actively involved. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag. Now, the bag, it's like a beggar's bag. Some of these guys, some of the preachers, they would go and they would expect, you know, they might do something and they would, you know, pass the plate. He's instructed in this case not to take something along those lines. And that's a little bit of debate. They're trying to figure out what that is, but that was an idea from that. So the point being is they're going out there stark naked, basically. They've got one tunic. They've got no money in their belts. They wear sandals. They are not to put on two tunics, two garments, I won't go into that. And they said to them, wherever you go into a house, stay there until you depart from there. So they're going to go out there and they're going to be completely dependent on the Lord to take care of them. Now, one of the things that I got a note for us here in Orange County is we are far more armed and clothed and resourced than these guys were. Okay? So we don't really have that much of an excuse, and I get that we live by faith and we have our moments, right? We have our moments where we're, you know, banging our head at the middle of night and I don't know how this is going to get done, and we have our faith moments, but very few of us have really gone completely out there this, like, naked. I don't know how else to say it. And it also says that whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from it. And so the idea there is don't just go hopping around. Don't go looking for a better place. You get in there and somebody, you know, said welcomes you. I don't care if they only have one bathroom, right? You don't get to go down to the mansion down across the street, you know, on the bay. You get to be where God has placed you and who has welcomed you. And I was thinking about this as we're kind of looking, and I know some people do this, but it's just like, how does it feel to be shopped as a church? Like when someone kind of comes in, they're church shopping, and they're just kind of checking you out, right? And it's a real tricky feeling. And it, just imagine doing that to somebody's house. I'm going to go into your house, and I'm going to, I don't like, you know, it's a little bit hot here in Orange, Robin, so I'm not really going to stay at your house. I'm going to go find someplace down on the beach, you know, this kind of thing. And I want to be clear here. If God is calling you to go somewhere and to be at another place, that's one thing. And we're going to send you, and we're going to do, you know, Baron, you're going to go to Texas, but we're sending you for a sabbatical. We're expecting you to come back. Right? Now, you may not stay, and there might be something you find out from the Lord there or whatever, but we're not going to sit there and just, you know, that's different, right? That's somebody going from a sent standpoint as a community. Does that make sense? So if you go and you're looking around, be where you're at. Be in that presence. Be there until God moves you somewhere else. Don't just kind of dabble and bounce around and just see, well, I'll take a little bit from here, and I'll just eat the fruit, and I'll just do this. Invest. Be involved. Okay? And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, there's a couple of things there, but I want us to talk, first of all, about us as a community when we're welcoming people. I don't care if they're checking us out or shopping or just kind of dabbling, okay? Our charge is to take care of people. Our charge is to, like, roll out the red carpet, get them some coffee, get them a donut, get them some water, find out who people are. We are here to welcome people in the name of Jesus Christ. We're not here just to kind of like, well, they're just kind of checking us out and we stay standoffish, right? We want to invest. We want to be welcoming community and offer Christ to other people, okay? So that's kind of an aside, but it's there a little bit loosely. But what that's talking about is, you know, when people go, when the Jews, they might be unclean or whatever. They might get, you know, be told that they might be rejected, so they're leaving all of the uncleanliness behind them. They're shaking it from their feet. Does that make sense? They're not going back there to say, oh, we understand that they might be hurt and they might be whatever. They're not doing that. They're just turning and going. They're focusing on what they have to do, what their mission is. They're not taking time to coddle the people that are treating them badly. Does that make sense? They're just going, moving on to where God calls them. So they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with the oil many who were sick. And again, notice the preeminence of that. Repent comes first. Bringing the gospel comes first. Back in Mark 2, Jesus says what? What's easier to do? Proclaim forgiveness or to tell somebody to get up and walk? With the inference is forgiveness is primary. Right? The rest of it is the icing on the cake. All too often, I remember I was just this week standing and we're frustrated. We're going through stuff that feels like we're going through this all the time. You know, plus on top of that, our house, some of you guys know our house is getting worked on next door and there's like construction and it's crazy right now. Our house, I feel like you trump us maybe, but I don't feel by a lot, maybe a little bit. But my point is, as I go to get ice from our broken ice maker and I'm sitting there going, does nothing change? Right? Like, it's frustrating. It's the ice part was so stupid. It was just kind of like the bigger deal, like wanting to just break down and just say, what in the world? And it occurred to me in the moment, so often we think we're going out into the world to change the world, to fix the world, I should say. We are going to change it, right? But we think we're going out there to fix the world. And Jesus didn't come to fix the world. Jesus came to give the world life. He came to give us life. Our circumstances may never, ever change. I've talked to you about Bart Campolo before. Some of you guys have heard of him. He has recently decided he's not going to be a Christian anymore. And I don't know, you know, how accurate this is, but one of the things is they were talking about, he's standing face to face. Now, if you don't know Bart Campolo, Bart is a he started out trying to, he was going to bring Christ to the inner city. And so he started out with a ministry called Mission Year, and he was investing in people. Fast forward a little bit on this is somebody had asked him, sitting across from him, he goes, this person was abused. This person had gone through and was in dire circumstances. He can't change their circumstances. He can't change them. And the guy looks across to him and he goes, how can you tell me a loving God is going to send me to hell after all that I've gone through? And Bart, I mean, any of us are going to be, that's tough. That's a tough thing to interact with. When you're talking to someone who's probably currently being abused. And, you know, he questioned and there were different things that came from that. And, again, I don't totally know. I've listened to some of his story, so you can listen to a lot of this stuff online. So it's not like it's, you know. But the point I'm making is I don't really know exactly how that shift changed in him. But I think in me, as I hear it, is back to the idea of we're not here to fix people. And we're offering the best hope that we can to them. And ironically, we are betting on the fact that that hope is what's going to save their lives forever. You know, we think about relationship with God, and it talks about it just in the sense of like, I think about like we don't have to explain people why they need to breathe, right? And we're built with relational, spiritual breath that we need to breathe. And if we choose not to, God gives us that ability. We can choose not to breathe, but we're going to suffocate. The only problem is we never die, so we're going to have that experience of suffocation our entire existence. I was looked up, I'm not going to go into all of it, but the people in bondage in Egypt, they were abused, they were oppressed, and they really, when I look on the internet, it says 40% of women and 35% of men are afraid of being alone. That's from the Huffington Post. And then Jess Tomlin reports that 32% of people fear of dying alone. She reports on that. And then all these countless trauma stories is people that are just alone in it. They don't know how to express or relate or connect with people. And I think of God sending Moses. He says, I see my people. I see them. They are not alone. They are not in bondage. And in their case, they're not in bondage forever. And I want to say to us, we are not in bondage forever. We're going to have the oppression. People that we are going to, we might not be able to change their circumstance. And in fact, you know, we're going to read more about this next week. You're going to get people, you're going to get the resistance. That's the whole idea of like shake the dust from your feet. Jesus arms them. You're going to be resisted. I was resisted in Nazareth. And guess what? You know, like I said, next week we're going to talk about, you might get your head taken off for following God. That's what happened to John the Baptist, right? So what we're saying here is that we aren't going to fix the world, but we're going to bring something that's transformative. And it might feel incremental. It might feel just a little bit of movement, but we have to remember to look for the Lord in the midst of it. We have to be willing to be bold and trust and put your faith on those things. So when I was in the island, I sort of just felt like, you know, walking on water, that's silly. So I sort of just dismissed it, and all of a sudden this voice starts going around in my head, and I feel like it was Satan almost going like, yeah, you're right, you can't walk on water. You can't do it. You better just ignore that thought. And it started to get weird on me, and I started flipping it around. And there was a moment there that I thought, you know what, I'm going to go walk on water. And there was this, it's kind of a beach, but there was a little bit part where it came up, and I remember stepping out over the water, and there was a moment that I didn't honestly know what was going to happen. Like, for some reason, God met me in that moment, or faith, or whatever. I don't think I've experienced that kind of faith. Maybe when the installation, maybe when we got married. But there was a moment where I honestly didn't know what was going to happen. And it was scary. So I step and I splash, right? And so I'm in the water. And I'm sitting there. And I tell you, I don't know what it was like to be Jesus being baptized, but it felt amazing. And I can't imagine him feeling any better standing in the water with John the Baptist, being conferred on by the Father, having his love and having his anointing on my life. And I don't know that I would have known this looking back, but that's part of what has led all along the way, little bits, little steps of faith. And I encourage you that this robust Christology that we speak of is going to sound foolish. It's going to feel foolish, even when you're in the midst of crises. And that's where we got to rally together in the community of faith. I glossed over it, but they sent two by two. Right? Jesus sent two by two. And one of the things about that is that it's a witness thing. You go through the entire Bible and it's going to tell you two witnesses to confer a charge. Two witnesses, two witnesses, two witnesses. We are here to witness and we do it together because it takes two of us. We need him, yes, and we also need each other. Does that make sense? So let's go out and let's change these statistics. People need to know they're in bondage and they may not accept it. But we need to step on the water anyway and see what happens. Let's pray. God, we feel naked and we don't feel effective and we don't feel enough too often. I thank you that you continue to help us press forward and take those steps and keep going and press and keep going. God, remind us that it's about being with you and it's about walking it out with you and that moments of just encountering you, whether it be we encounter you and other people, or we just encounter you in the stupidity of our own foolishness. Empower this church. Empower your people here. Remind them of who you are and how much you love them. In your name, amen.